Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking there in our lesson here this morning. We've been looking for several weeks now, actually a few months on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at phrases in the Apostle Peter's writings and noticing some things in the context surrounding those phrases that help us to appreciate what is being described. And we'll continue that theme here this morning. We looked back in March, according to the records I have that I looked over this past week, at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4. But here this morning, I want to concentrate on the latter part of this chapter. And specifically, verse 18 will be the centerpiece of our lesson here this morning, where this is the New American Standard, and I'll touch as we go through this on why I wanted to quote from this translation on this verse. But it says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" That's really going to be the focus of our lesson. Many of you in your translation have the word scarcely there. We'll talk about that Greek word that's used in that context as we go through this. But as we think about what is being expressed here in verse 18, I believe we can see the depth of it when we look at the surrounding context. And so I want to go back to verse 12 and begin there here this morning. And we'll walk through verses 12 through 19 of this chapter that really help us to appreciate the depth of what is being described there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. So back in verse 12, the inspired Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, don't be astonished at the fiery trial which has come upon you to test you as though a strange thing has happened to you." As we think about the Apostle Peter's writings, especially 1 Peter, more so than 2 Peter, he focuses a great deal on suffering for righteousness' sake. We've seen that as we've gone through this. It's emphasized in chapter 3, it's emphasized in chapter 2, it's emphasized in chapter 1. And we see it here in the latter part of chapter 4 really underscored. And as we think about the particular point that he makes here in verse 12, he notes two important things about fiery trials, as he calls them. Number one, he refers to them as fiery trials and says it's come upon you to test you. When you think about literal metal, how it is proved in the fiery furnace, that same concept is true with the Christian's faith, with the Christian's endurance. We prove the genuineness, the sincerity of our commitment to the Lord when facing what he calls fiery trials. And that's something that helps us to have a proper perspective as we look at these trials, to see them as a test of sorts. There's other things that Scripture shows us that we should think about as well. But one thing we can reflect on is, this is a test. Am I going to be like that seed that fell in the stony places in Jesus' parable of the sower that has a good response to the truth initially, but then when persecutions arise because of the word, I choose to succumb to temptation and I choose to use that as an excuse for doing wrong? Or am I going to demonstrate the depth of my faith, like Job in responding to his wife when she said, "Do you still maintain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" And he said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil?" In other words, let's have the depth of commitment to show through the trials that we face that our faith is real, that our faith is genuine, that it's deeply rooted. That's when our faith really is tested. It's tested in general, even in good times, but it's especially tested in bad times, and even more specifically when facing persecutions for righteousness' sake. And if we respond to those trials like we should, then the other end of that trial, if you will, involves having a stronger faith, a stronger endurance, a stronger commitment to the Lord. But also we see here in this verse, we're not to be astonished at fiery trials. Don't act as though some strange thing has happened to you. And I'm going to read from John 15, 18 through 20 in just a moment as we think about this. But as you consider this point, we recognize that there is a sense in which evil should shock us. We should be abhorred when we reflect on evil, when we reflect on sin. We shouldn't become desensitized to it. At the same time, we shouldn't be surprised when we live a life that is pleasing to God and we face suffering because of it, we should realize this is part of the call to follow Christ. And Christ tells us that in John 15, 18 through 20. This is part of his farewell comments to the apostles. And there are things in these chapters that are specific to them that don't apply directly to us in the way they did to them. But as he speaks here in verses 18 through 20, I believe he teaches a broader principle that is true of all of his disciples that I want to touch on. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, since I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus stresses, this is part of following me. Look at how they treated me. Look at how hateful, how envious they were of me. Look at the way that they misjudged me, falsely accused me. Look at how grossly they mistreated me. And recognize this is part of the call to discipleship, part of choosing to follow Christ. And so while it doesn't minimize the severity of the evil regarding the one who is mistreating us, and we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 14, but while that is true, at the same time, from our perspective, we shouldn't be surprised when faced with sufferings for righteousness' sake. And in fact, we should consider it a joy to suffer with Christ. As we move into the next verse there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 goes on to say, "Because you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory you also may rejoice with exceeding joy." The word partakers there is a Greek word that refers to sharing in something. And so we're sharing in Jesus' sufferings in the most noble of causes. We're sharing with Him in this whenever we suffer for righteousness' sake. And there really is a great sense of honor in that. And we've touched on this before, I think even as a part of this series, but you think about the level of honor that is associated with someone suffering even for a good humanitarian cause, even for a good temporal cause. And consider, as we think about that principle, the greatest cause that one could possibly suffer for the cause of Christ. It truly, in a sense, is an honor to be able to share with Him in His sufferings. And we see that exemplified with the apostles in Acts 5 when they had been arrested, imprisoned, freed from prison, rearrested. Now they're tried before the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel speaks up and eventually they decide to let them go. But it mentions then in verse 41, and they didn't just let them go without first beating them, we see in verse 40. But in verse 41, you notice the response of the apostles there in Acts chapter 5. It says, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name." They considered it something that was a cause for joy to be able to join with Jesus, share with Jesus in these sufferings, in this noblest of causes. And certainly that demonstrates a principle for us to reflect on as well. The dimensions there at the end of verse 13, it says that at the revelation of His glory, you also may rejoice with exceeding joy. So there's a sense of joy that we have even now as we're here on this earth when we reflect on suffering with Christ. But the end of verse 13 there, 1 Peter 4, points to the greatest joy that will ever be realized when we're able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And as we reflect on the comparative values, the comparative significance of being able to rejoice with Him at the revelation of His glory, I believe talking about the day of judgment there, when we compare the greatness of that joy with the temporary suffering that we must face to be able to experience that joy, it is far more than worth it. We see that in Romans 8 and verse 18, as the Apostle Paul there says in Romans 8, 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed toward us." So it's not even really a comparison. The two are just in completely different leagues, if you will, when we think about their significance. And think about the man saying this. Think about all of the sufferings that he faced for the cause of Christ. And yet he realizes it is nothing compared to that glory which will be revealed toward us. And I believe that's what 1 Peter 4:13, the second half of the verse, is pointing to as well. But then in verse 14 of 1 Peter 4, as you turn back there, notice verse 14 this time of 1 Peter chapter 4. It says in verse 14, it says, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And we'll talk about what comes after that if you have more in that verse in just a moment. But notice there, he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests on you. That phrase there, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, could be simply meaning the point being made that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, it demonstrates that we're truly being led by the Spirit. It demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is truly leading us in the direction that we should go. But what often is pointed out as well in thinking about that point, in Isaiah the 11th chapter and verses 1 and 2, notice what is said in these verses, and we'll think about this in connection to the context in which this statement, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 2, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There is a lot in those two verses that we don't have time to dive into for the purposes of our lesson here this morning. But I just want to notice, verse 1 makes clear who's being prophesied of here. It's clearly talking about Jesus. And verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And in thinking about what we just noted in verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Then he takes the approach that verse 14 is alluding to, Isaiah 11, saying we share with Jesus, just as Jesus, when he chose to do right and he suffered a great deal for it, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. We share with Jesus when we choose to suffer for righteousness' sake, indicating divine approval and indicating us joining with him in the most noblest of causes. Certainly that principle is true, whether that's the intention of what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 4:14 or not. We do share with Jesus in the greatest cause imaginable when we suffer for righteousness' sake. In some translations, there is an additional sentence there in verse 14 of 1 Peter 4 that says, "On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." It's not in all of the Greek manuscripts, so some translations leave that out. But whether that was in the original Greek or not, that principle certainly is true, that when we think about what's happening when we suffer, it's somewhat like the cross of Christ. When we consider the two extreme points that could be made regarding the cross of Christ is the most despicable act of hatred and envy in the history of the world, in the history of mankind. The most despicable act of hatred. It's also the greatest act of love that's ever been done for man's good. Now, how could both of those things be true? Those are polar opposites, but they're both true because one is looking at it from the perspective of what those individuals were doing who were crucifying Jesus. The other is looking at it from the perspective of what God was doing in offering his son, what Jesus was doing in willfully going through with that sacrifice. And I bring that up because there in 1 Peter 4:14, that phrase, "On your part he's glorified, on their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified," really demonstrates this concept that when we think about what's happening when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is a terrible thing, an evil thing. It's also a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. Well, how can that be? Well, it's true because on the part of the one who is mistreating the faithful child of God, that is something that is really just blasphemy toward God. But on the part of the one who is doing right and suffering for it, God is glorified. But in verses 15 and 16, we have somewhat of a clarification given, as Peter wants to underscore this point that he's not just talking about any and all suffering. And I think this is an important point to bear in mind, because we recognize that we don't want to take this principle of the blessedness of suffering for righteousness too far, because there could be some who would suggest anytime someone does something we don't like, anytime someone says or does something we don't like, well, I'm just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's not necessarily the case. In fact, it's almost certainly not the case in every situation in which someone does something that we don't like. But Peter here really emphasizes the purpose for suffering that is good here in these two verses. And sometimes, of course, suffering is just a result of time and chance. It's not because of good we've done or bad we've done. It's just time and chance that happens to all, as Ecclesiastes points out. But here he points out, when we think about reasons to suffer, if it is something that's connected to our actions, if it's not something that's just time and chance, but connected to our actions, then there are good reasons and there are bad reasons to suffer. And he starts with the bad there in verse 15. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters." It's easy to see how someone could suffer as a murderer or a thief, because in most civilizations, the laws of the land dictate that someone who's guilty of that is going to suffer the civil penalties, if you will, associated with choosing that course, and the criminal penalties associated with choosing that course of action. And certainly, one is going to suffer in some ways. One would suffer if he or she has somewhat of a conscience, is going to suffer with a guilty conscience, is going to suffer with the way that others perceive them. But lest we think that this principle is only true with those evils that we might look at as more extreme, the next term there is much more broad. It simply says an evil doer. And so any evil doing, any sin that we commit, we can suffer for. It may not be something that violates the laws of the land, but we can still suffer for any sin that we've committed. For instance, gossip is a good example. Someone who gossips certainly often can suffer for that, because someone doesn't want to trust them anymore once they see and recognize that course that they take. And that's just one of many examples that we could consider. But the point is that anytime we're suffering for some evil, that is not at all something to glory in, to take heart and think, well, this is really a good cause for suffering. Peter says that is absolutely not the case. The last term that he mentions there in verse 15, he says, meddler in other men's matters. Some translations say busybodies. And the Greek word that is used there is a word that refers to being an overseer of that which belongs to another. And so we can understand why the term meddler, the term busybody, would be used there, calling out specifically that example that may not be viewed as extreme as being a murderer or a thief, but is certainly evil doing that we ought not suffer for. If we do, then that's cause for us to turn from that and recognize our need to repent and turn from that in order to be right with the Lord moving forward. But verse 16 there of 1 Peter 4 goes on to point out the kind of suffering that is something that is a sense of honor, something to embrace. Not the suffering itself, but the cause is specified in verse 16 when he says, "If one of you suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So this is the blessed reason to suffer that Peter is talking about, is suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, we understand that a faithful child of God can suffer things. It's not necessarily for righteousness' sake. Again, it could be time and chance, so to speak, that's just happening to us for reasons that we may not have any ideas to what exactly is the cause. But in the case of a situation where a faithful child of God can look at his or her choice to serve God and connect that. Look at something in Scripture that teaches us this is how we should be. And look at a situation and see that others are mistreating us in response to us following the Scriptures. That is an example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And while we don't want to just chalk everything up to, well, I'm just being persecuted, at the same time, there we certainly can look at our lives, look at our choices, look at Scripture. And when we see, because I'm following what Scripture teaches I ought to, I'm suffering for this, it is an example of the very thing that Peter is talking about here in this passage. And as you think about what he says there, particularly the words, let him not be ashamed, I want to concentrate on those words for just a few moments here this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, I'm going to read this first and then we'll kind of back out and take the 3,000-foot view of this and consider the context in which this is said. But verse 8 there of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but endure hardship for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, as you think about what is exhorted here in this verse, at first glance it may not be something that is too surprising, but when we stop and reflect on who this was being directed to, this was being directed towards someone who held Paul in very high regard. Timothy, very likely, if one was to ask him who he held apart from God, apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, who he held in the highest regard, chances are he would say Paul, or he would be very likely to at least. And as you consider that, we might think, well, why would Timothy have any temptation to be ashamed of Paul, as we consider he's being exhorted not to do here in this verse? But as we think about the context in which Paul wrote this statement, 2 Timothy, I know I've said before, to me this is the prison epistle of prison epistles. It's not grouped with Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. Those are typically the epistles referred to as the prison epistles. But those epistles were written during his first imprisonment in Rome, an imprisonment from which he would be released. And he seems to know that he kind of has an inkling that he's going to be released, as we see alluded to in Philippians 1. Here, as he's writing 2 Timothy, he's writing during his second imprisonment in Rome. And he knows he's not going to be released from this imprisonment. He says, the time of my departure is at hand, in chapter 4, showing he knows he's about to die as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And it's in this context that he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And I believe that really helps us to reflect on this concept that we understand to be true. When we're in situations where we're with someone, or we're in a setting where we're choosing to do right, and we're with others who are likewise wanting to do right, the temptation to be ashamed of the truth is not nearly as great as a situation where perhaps we're alone, in the sense that we're not surrounded by people who are standing firm on the truth, and those around us might be pressuring us a great deal to compromise truth in some way, might be making us feel really poorly because of our choice to stand for the truth, putting a lot of pressure on us. That's when it is most challenging to not be ashamed of the gospel and of those who proclaim it. And I think that's really helps shed light on what Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy is being told, don't let the world pressure you into seeing things through the lens of the world, thinking, well, I'm suffering these things because I am doing wrong. Instead, have the perspective that God gives and recognize that this is part of being a faithful child of God. And God knows that we are truly doing right, and we can trust Him to judge righteously even when others are judging unrighteously. And we'll come back to that concept a little bit later on in the lesson. But back in 1 Peter chapter 4, after he notes this in verse 16, he goes on in verse 17 to say, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins first with us, what will happen to those who don't obey the gospel of God? When he says there, the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. In the context, I believe that what he's referring to is the suffering that they were facing if they would choose to stand for the truth. And perhaps it could have been God disciplining them if there were things that needed to be corrected. We know that God can do that working through His providence, as we see exemplified in Hebrews chapter 12. Regardless, I believe he's pointing out here these sufferings that those who are a part of the household of God are suffering. This is really where judgment is beginning, if you will. And he makes a point in consideration of that then in the second half of the verse. But as we first just think about the first part of the verse, I want to read something in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. There, the inspired Apostle Paul says, "Not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering works perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." And so he points out here that this judgment that we're receiving, whether it be God disciplining us, whether it be judgment that we're receiving from those outside the body of Christ, judging, misjudging us of being guilty of sin, this suffering that we're facing is really something that's not intended to destroy us. It's intended as something that can help strengthen us. If we respond to it like we should, we can grow from this. We can develop in our character in response to this suffering. Now consider the contrast between that kind of judgment, if you will, and the judgment that will happen to those who don't obey the gospel of God, as he touches on at the end of 1 Peter 4:17. Which judgment would we rather have? Would we rather have the difficulties, the hardships of a temporal nature that we face as we endeavor to please God, as we endeavor to be His beloved children? Or would we rather face the ultimate judgment that's going to come to those who choose the path of evil? That to me seems to be the point that is emphasized there in verse 17. And I believe that then sets the stage for verse 18. The core verse that we want to concentrate on here this morning. Verse 18, in the context in which it is found, I believe, is making very similar points, saying when we consider the sufferings that we are presently facing, consider how great the suffering must be eternally for those who choose to disobey God. Most translations that I've looked at use the word scarcely there, or even barely. One translation used the NET, I believe. But as you think about what is said here, that word that is translated as "with difficulty" in the New American Standard Version, it can mean, according to Thayer, it can mean, number one, with difficulty, hardly. Number two, not easily, i.e. scarcely, very rarely. And so when we consider those different possible definitions of the word, it helps us understand why some translations would use the word scarcely. But as a result of that translation, some get the idea from this that what's being described is a person who is saved is just barely saved, just barely kind of squeezes in, so to speak. And that's really not the picture that we get in Scripture. Someone who is saved is truly, fully saved. It's not something that just barely happens. It is a full salvation that Jesus provides to those who choose to follow Him. The point that is being made in the context would certainly align much more with the words "with difficulty." Because in the context, he's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And the point that he's really stressing is, if you're going to choose to follow the Lord faithfully, you are going to have difficulties because of that. You are going to have trials because of that. And so in this verse he says, if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? In Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 22, we see something that I believe really relates to this concept of if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, the first half of this verse. As Acts 14:22, this is where Paul and Barnabas are going back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the three cities where people resided who were responsible for Paul's stoning. They go back through those three cities, and notice what it is that they're doing as they teach the brethren there in those cities. Verse 22 of Acts 14, it says, "...confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many afflictions we must enter into the kingdom of God." So Paul has just been stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And now he goes back through the three cities where people resided who were responsible for that stoning. Lystra and Jews from Antioch and Iconium persuaded the people at Lystra to turn against Paul. And what is he doing as he goes through those cities? He's saying, look at my example. This is the depth of commitment you need to have if you're going to be a faithful child of God. These would have been very new converts at the time that he went through these cities. And he wants to stress to them, understand this is part of the call to follow Christ. Don't be like that seed that fell by the stony in the stony places and turn from the Lord when things get tough. Recognize you can and must have the depth of commitment that I'm exemplifying for you, because inevitably when you choose to do right, you are going to suffer. And I believe that's really what's being described in the first half of 1 Peter 4:18 when it says, if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, if in order for one to be saved, he or she is going to have to endure great difficulties, great hardships. If it's something that is certainly not easy, oftentimes it's very difficult, very hard for someone to take that path. Imagine what will become of the godless man and the sinner. If in God's wisdom, He has designed things in such a way where someone must endure great temporal hardships in order to please Him, just imagine how great the eternal suffering must be for those who choose to disobey Him. And we could even think about the example of Jesus specifically. If Jesus was willing to come to this earth and go through all of the pain and suffering that He faced that was temporal in nature in His determination to save mankind, think about how great the punishment must be that He was saving mankind from. When we consider that God has determined that even those who live righteously are going to face a lot of temporal hardships, it's not that He forces anyone to bring those hardships on us, but inevitably that's how some people respond. If that is how things work for those who live righteously, just imagine how great the punishment must be for those who live unrighteously. I believe that's the point in the context that's really being stressed here from the Apostle Peter, is think about the comparative values of that temporal suffering we must face to please God and the eternal suffering that will be faced by those who do not. And so in consideration of this then, as we come to the final verse there in 1 Peter 4, he says, "Therefore let them also who suffer according to the will of God and doing good entrust their souls to Him as to a faithful Creator." Says this is the proper response to have then when you consider how much greater the eternal suffering is of the unrighteous than the temporal suffering of the righteous. The proper response is to say, I'm going to give my life to the Lord, come what may. Whatever hardships I face, so be it. I'm not looking for hardships, but I know inevitably they'll come, and whatever happens, I'm just going to commit entrust my soul to Him, to our faithful Creator. That word for entrust there is the root of the word in 2 Timothy 1:12 that's translated as committed. There in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1:12, when he notes that he is suffering what he is suffering because he's a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, yet he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to let the world pressure me into seeing things through the lens of the world. I'm going to see things through the lens of what I know is God's will. And even though everybody around me might be saying, Paul, you're facing this because you're choosing to do wrong. Won't you choose to turn around, go the other way? Paul is not going to be ashamed. He knows that what he is persisting in is righteousness. And more than that, he's not ashamed because he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. That word for committed, the word for entrust back there in 1 Peter 4:19 is a word that refers to depositing money with a trusted friend. Paul was saying, and Peter is saying, all of us should be this way, that we are entrusting our very souls. We are depositing, if you will, our very souls with the Lord, knowing that His hands will keep it safely, knowing that His hands will ensure that ultimately, if we entrust ourselves to Him, He's going to keep what He has promised and make sure that we are able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And that's the perspective we really need to have, particularly in the midst of suffering, to recognize that God is fully aware of everything going on. God knows just as much as He knew in the midst of a world where it was basically nothing but evil. He knew Noah and his family were different. And He didn't forget Noah and his family, because God is fully aware of everything that everyone is doing. And He knows, no matter what kind of evil we might have surrounding us, He knows if we're choosing to do what's right, we can entrust ourselves to Him and recognize if we don't, think about how much greater punishment, how much greater suffering will come to us for eternity. That's the point really being stressed there in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 18. In many ways, this has been a lesson intended for those of us who are Christians, as this is instruction given to Christians. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, we'd exhort you to think about, on the one hand, what will become of the godless man and the sinner. Think about the eternal suffering that will come to those who choose to not obey the gospel. While certainly the temporal suffering that one faces if he chooses to obey the gospel is not to be taken lightly, it is light in comparison to that eternal suffering that we're escaping. And we'd exhort you to escape that eternal suffering. Accept whatever temporal difficulties you must in order to please God. Choose to come to Him on His terms and receive the salvation that He desperately wants for you. He desperately wants for each and every one of us. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that here this morning by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Deciding as a repentant believer, you want to give your life to Him in repentance, and you believe He is the Son of God, and making the decision because of that to confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. For someone who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?